This morning I want to talk to us about an eternal kingdom, or Christ and his kingdom as opposed to the kingdoms of the world. Sometimes I think that we can get too caught up in the world here. I'm going to move this back because I'm a wanderer. Well, I can pace back and forth. For instance, you know, we have an election coming up. That's not a surprise to anyone, and I'm not one to be, if you know me, I'm not a very political-minded type of guy. And this can be a very emotional type of topic. But we have Democrats and Republicans, and for those third-party candidates, I include one of those as well up here. And regardless of what side you fall on, everyone, you know, they believe that their guy, their candidate, the nation would be better if their candidate got into office. And that may be true or it may not be, but that's not the main idea of us as Christians. We should be focused on a spiritual kingdom. And I want to perhaps challenge us, and you may not agree with everything I say this morning, but I hope the things I say are derived from God's Word, and if you think I've misspoken anyway, you'd be my friend to point it out to me. I want to think about what is our role as Christians in earthly kingdoms. And that is a good topic of discussion because as we live in the world, we get influenced by the world and people tell us, well, you need to do this, you need to do that, you need to vote for this guy, that guy, you need to believe this or that. Well, as Christians, what should our main focus be? Well, it should be on a spiritual kingdom and not necessarily that of the earth. Earthly kingdoms can have an effect on us, and that's true, and we'll talk about that. But what is our main role? In our Old Testament study, we've gotten a little bit of introduction to the history of rulers of God's people. We saw the Pharaoh of Egypt and how he ruled. We read about that in Exodus. We read about the judges when they came into the land. Some examples of that would be Gideon, Samson, and when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they led very well. And those of you who are in the Holy Spirit class on Sunday evenings, we talked about how the Spirit guided those people, and when God was involved, they ruled excellently, and when God wasn't involved, the rule fell apart. And also, then we are in a period of kings of Israel in our Old Testament study, our adult Bible class on Sunday mornings, and some examples of that are Solomon and David and Saul. And then, if you know your history of the Old Testament, there are other kings that arose and took over the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. For instance, the kingdoms of Assyria, the kingdoms of Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, then Alexander the Great and the Greeks, and then the Roman Caesars, and they ruled. And all of these men were not necessarily righteous men. And I'm sure that people along those days, they thought, well, you know, if this guy could be king, all of our problems would be solved. And even the kings of Israel, sometimes they would choose and they'd say, hey, I'd rather the Egyptian Pharaoh be in control rather than this other guy be in control, and they'd make alliances one way or the other. But ultimately, Jesus is our king, and I'm thankful for that, and we live in a spiritual kingdom rather than an earthly one ultimately. So ultimately, God was in control of all these things, and I have to believe that he hasn't changed that. He's still in control. You believe that?
Amen.
Amen. So let's look at a brief timeline, and this is kind of not the complete timeline of the Old Testament, but it starts in about 1400 BC, where at Mount Sinai, Moses from God received the law, and he gave it to the Israelites. And then after that, they came into the land, and there was a period of judges or military leaders. As you might remember, they would keep getting in trouble, and God would keep bailing them out, and there was that vicious cycle. They were delivered from the Egyptian bondage of Pharaoh. And then there was a period of judges, and there's a period of kings, and that brings us up to, but King David's rule is generally accepted to be about 1000 BC, so that's about 400 years later, so you can estimate, well, maybe they had about 400 years of the judges period. And then they had about, you know, say another, you know, 500 or 600 years of rule, give or take, depending on the dating, I guess, of the kingships. And then they got led into Babylon and the Medes and Persians and the Greeks and the Romans, and then it brings you up to the time of Christ. And then ultimately there was going to be an eternal kingdom that was going to be set forth that God had pre-purposed from the very beginning that was going to be unlike all these nations. So let's take a look at the period of the judges. I love how the book of Judges ends. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And this kind of sums up the book, because they got to a point where they thought, do we need a ruler? They kept, the nation of Israel kept coming back to this thinking, do we really need God as our ruler? And they would reject God's law and they would turn to other things. And they relied on their own wisdom, didn't they? Well, what did that cause? It caused problems. It always led them into trouble. And that's what we see over and over and over, where, and let me just kind of point this, those of you who are in the Judges class, or if you've been in the class of Judges before, you notice that the people would sin, they would get in trouble, then they would get so bad off, they would cry out to God, and then he would send them a judge or a deliverer, to that, and then they would sin again. It was a vicious cycle, but it was always started by what? Sin. And sin was the cause. And only God could rule effectively by his laws. But we need to understand what caused their problems. It was sin. It was sin. So let's go on to the kings. Well, they eventually would reject God as their king. And I like, we talked about this briefly this morning, didn't we? 1 Samuel 8:7, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Samuel was the prophet during the days of Israel in that time, and the people wanted a king like the nations around them. But why did they want a king? They wanted a king to deliver them from all their problems. If they just had a king like the nations around them, everything would be okay and everything would be right. But what was their problem? Their problem wasn't the right king. The problem was sin and rejecting God's law. But they'd forgotten that sin caused their problems, and they put their trust in an earthly king to deliver them. Like 1 Samuel 10, verse 17 through 19. Thereafter Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt and delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the power of all the kings that were oppressing you. See, earthly kings didn't do that. He's saying, I did that. But you rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you said no, but set a king over us. They had a king, didn't they? It was God. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and your clans. And he goes on in back in chapter 8 and warns them about all the things that a king would do. And somebody mentioned that this morning. All the things that a king's going to take your people, going to tax you, going to send you off to war, going to fight all these battles, make himself rich and wealthy, and he's basically going to take advantage. And despite Samuel's warning, they wanted a king. But what was their problem? It wasn't having the right king. It was their sin. So do we believe earthly rulers can deliver us today? Well, we need to think about that. Well, back in Deuteronomy, this was no surprise to God. Moses, way back before Samuel ever came along, before Israel ever thought about having a king, God outlines the rules for king, knows that they're going to reject God's law and want a king. In Deuteronomy 17:14-20, Moses prophesies and looks into the futures, and he tells them, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me, you shall surely set a king over you, whom the Lord your God chooses. That's important. One from among your countrymen you shall set as a king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself. Nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself. Later Solomon does that, doesn't he? Or else his heart will turn away, and it surely did, didn't it? Nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself, and that's what he was guilty of as well. Verse 18, Now it shall come about when he sits on his throne in his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll. In the presence of the Levitical priest, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, and he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and the statutes. And that was, it goes on to say that that was what he was supposed to do. Now, what made him ruling effectively possible? Well, number one, he was chosen by God. And number two, he would rule effectively only if he would follow God's law. We saw that in the covenant that God made with David. If you do all these things, you won't be without a king on the throne. He told Solomon that. Solomon messed up. Remember, he made the pact with Jeroboam when Jeroboam went north and said, I'll make the same deal with you, but Jeroboam messes up. Ruling was only made possible by God choosing the man and that man following God's words. Clear on that. Okay. So, but earthly kings fail, and they always have. If you look back in the history, we haven't seen a perfect one. David was the most perfect, but even he messed up sometimes, right? And then finally, in the kingdom, the history of the Jewish kingdom, God's eventually going to get fed up with them and take them away into captivity in Babylon. And the prophet Jeremiah is going to prophesy among the captives back in Jerusalem. And in chapter 10 of Jeremiah 18, he says, "For thus says the Lord, behold, I am slinging out the inhabitants of the land at this time, and will cause them distress, that they may be found. Woe is me because of my injury. The wound is incurable. But I say, truly, this is a sickness, and I must bear it." He goes on to say that, verse 21, the shepherds have become stupid, and they've not sought the Lord. How is it they were supposed to shepherd? By God's rule, by God's law, but they rejected that. And eventually he's going to be talking about the great commotion of the Babylonian army coming down and taking them. But notice verse 23, and this is the one that most of us remember is, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps," or his own steps, depending on your translation. Now, we know that to be true, but, however, we think, and they thought, the kings that would be coming to power, they thought that they knew better than God knew, and they would go their own way. Just like the people during the time of the judges, they would sin, which means they're taking their own best thinking over what God did, and that caused that cycle of trouble. So here we see it again in the kings, that only by God choosing the man, and that man following God's commandments, could they rule effectively. But it's not in a man to choose his own way and to choose his own steps. So, are men wise enough to rule themselves? And the answer should be no. So that brings us here to the Babylonian exile, and that's what we just talked about. Well, in Daniel chapter 2, if you think about, I should go over this, there's three main prophets, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Jeremiah, who are prophesying around the same time during this Babylonian captivity. Daniel is prophesying to the rulers in Babylon. Jeremiah is back with the captives in Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is in the countryside of Babylon among the captives there. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man in the world at the time, and the most powerful nation at the time of Babylon, he has a very disturbing dream, and one in which he troubles his sleep. And he goes to all his magicians and he asks them, "I want you to interpret this dream for me, but here's the catch. I'm not even going to tell you what the dream is. You're going to have to tell me the dream and the interpretation." Well, that was pretty difficult. They couldn't do that. And so that Daniel finally comes because they were going to kill all the magicians and kill all the wise men. And Daniel says, "No, I'm going to do that." But, and then they go and they pray to God, and God reveals the meaning of the dream. Well, here's the dream. Nebuchadnezzar has a vision of this kind of statue. This is a rendition of it. The head was gold. The body was silver. This was bronze. This was iron. And the bottom of the feet was iron mixed with clay. And iron's strong, but when it's mixed with clay, it's kind of brittle. So here you have this whole, this structure on a weak kind of foundation. And here's a rendition of Daniel going and talking to King Nebuchadnezzar about the dream. And you see probably up here, I don't know if this has a, there's like a rock or something flying at it. And that was supposed to come and crack the feet and destroy the whole statue. Why am I telling you this? Well, it's because of what the dream meant. All right. The dream apparently meant that there would be four kingdoms. And it's commonly understood that these kingdoms would be the Babylonian Empire, which was the head of gold, but he was the head of. After him would be destroyed, it would be the Medes and the Persians, which that happened. They took control they took over from the Babylonian Empire. And then you remember, if you remember your history, Alexander the Great comes along and conquers the world and spreads the Greek language and takes control of the Medes and the Persians. And then who conquers the Greeks? Well, it's the Romans. And then the Roman Empire is split into several different pieces. And during that time, there was going to be another kind of kingdom that would come along. After that would be an eternal kingdom. And I'm going to read Daniel 2, verse 44. "In those days of those kings," talking about these kings over here in the vision, "in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed." Now, that's in contrast to kingdoms of the earth, which always are destroyed. If you go back and you look at history, there's never been a kingdom that lasts forever. The only kingdom that lasts forever is God's eternal kingdom. "And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms," the ones in the dream, "but it itself will endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future, so that the dream and its interpretation is trustworthy." And if you want to know more about that, go back and read the book of Daniel, and you'll see that. But the idea here is that these kingdoms of the earth would fade. And it says as much in verse 7 as well. There's another vision about four different beasts. And these beasts are very scary and very powerful and terrifying. And you think, wow, that sounds like, you know, countries of today sometimes. You think, wow, what's going to happen with this country and that country? And they got, this one's got these weapons and that one. What's going to happen? Well, no doubt people have been thinking that for thousands of years. The weapons may have changed. It could have been, oh, these people have the newest sword technology. These people have chariots. Or these people have horses. Well, look at Daniel 7:17. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kingdoms who will arise from the earth. And I want you to notice where they came from. These kingdoms arose from the earth. We're looking for a kingdom that does not come from the earth. And, but the saints, verse 18, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. And the idea is that kingdoms of the earth don't last, and they were to wait for an eternal kingdom. I'm going to go down into the same chapter in verse 27. It says, then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. All these scary great kingdoms are all going to come and be subject to God, and the kingdom is going to be an eternal, everlasting one, not of this world. So, that brings us to this forecasted eternal kingdom. Well, let's go back and talk a little bit about kingdoms of the earth. Remember the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, and there's several other accounts of it, and Satan brings him up to a high place and shows him what? All the kingdoms of the earth. Was Jesus tempted by that? Well, it says he was tested, but he didn't fall for that trick, did he? Well, if you go to Matthew 28:18, he had all authority given to him, didn't he? After he was crucified and raised from the dead, and the Great Commission, we call it, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven on earth. He got a better promise, not just authority over the kingdoms of the earth, but authority over the kingdoms of the heaven and the earth. So Jesus was after a greater kingdom, and he rules over heaven and earth. What ruler of today can claim that? Nobody, right? Pretty pale in comparison. Well, the kingdom was not of this world. And in John 18, when Jesus appears to Pilate, I'll read in verse 33, then Pilate entered the praetorium again and called Jesus. And he said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you about this concerning me? And Pilate said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And verse 36 is what I want to call our attention to. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from here. And some translations say not from this realm. So it was a spiritual kingdom. Notice Jesus did not resist the earthly government of Pilate or the Romans. Matthew 26, verse 51. Remember, this is where they were going to take Jesus. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched his hand out and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Who was that? That's right. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Are those coming from a physical kingdom? Nope, a spiritual kingdom. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? And so the focus was on a physical, not a physical kingdom, not a physical overthrow of a physical kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom indeed. And we have a better king than any ruler of the earth, an eternal king. 1 Timothy tells us this in 1 Timothy 6, that verse 15, he calls him the only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality. What ruler can claim to possess immortality? We're worried about maybe like a 4-8 year term of a president, right? Well, we serve a better king than that. To him be honor and eternal dominion, not dominion for just a short, limited term. And Luke 1, verses 30 and 33, and I'm specifically going to talk about verse 33, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So we serve a better king, a king of kings. He will reign forever, eternal kingdom. Even when we're long dead and forgotten and our tombstones have decayed by the weather and nobody can read them anymore, Jesus will still be eternally king. Well, we compare this to earthly rulers. It kind of pales in comparison. Why are we worried that much about it, you know? All right, here's a good question. Are we in the kingdom yet? This kingdom is coming. Well, where is it? Are we in the kingdom yet? Well, Luke 17, the Pharisees were asking a similar thing. Verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." Some versions say signs, things you can see. "Nor will they say, 'See here and see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Some versions say, "in your midst." Well, I want to turn us now to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. I go fast, I know, but I have the scriptures up here, so if you get discouraged by flipping, you could just write them down, look at them later. Hope I don't discourage anybody by the speed at which I'm going. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it's come with power." Let's think about when that was written. It was written around 50 or 60 AD. The Gospel of Mark was written. Talking about when Jesus was talking about in the past during his gospel, which he was living around 30 AD, and he said some of them would still be alive when they would see the kingdom come. And it says that the kingdom was coming with power. Luke 24:49, Jesus says, "And behold, I'm sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." So the kingdom was going to come with power. Now, what is the power? Well, it's from this Greek word dunamis. There's two different forms, but it means the same thing every time. It's power. Sometimes it's translated as authority, but it's better translated to be power. And our word dynamite comes from this. Dunamis, dynamite. It's powerful, right? Well, in Acts chapter 1, the kingdom did come with power. And in fact, when Luke opens up his book here in Acts, he's writing to Theophilus. He said that Jesus, in verse 3, spent 40 days after his resurrection speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And in verse 6, they were asking him, they said, "Lord, is it this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And perhaps they thought it was going to be a physical kingdom. In verse 7, he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the epochs," or times or seasons, "which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you." And when did that happen? Well, that happens in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, when they're in the upper room, they're doing what they're told, they're waiting from power from on high, and then you remember the mighty rushing wind comes in, and they all start speaking in tongues. So they're waiting in Jerusalem, they spoke in foreign languages, and they were inspired to preach the gospel. I'm going to jump ahead, but if you're in Acts, don't move. In 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5, Paul talks about this and he says, "Our gospel did not come to you in words only, but also in power," same word, dunamis, "and in the Holy Spirit in full conviction." I think he's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit and these signs that confirm the words that they were preaching. "Just as we know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Well, what kind of sermon was preached in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's first sermon? We usually go to Acts 2:38, right? We get to the chase. Repent and be baptized. But what were they talking about? They were talking about a kingdom that was here, and a king that David foresaw that would not undergo decay, that would rise again, and would be anointed the Christ. And they would always anoint a king. So that means a king has to have a kingdom, and we have an anointed Christ. And that's what the sermon is. And then in Acts 2:38, they told how to react to that message that was to repent and be baptized. But notice in Acts 2:36, the person they killed, God had made him both Lord and what? Christ. That really means just anointed one of the king. God had anointed him to be the king. Well, so the kingdom is here. That's the way I understand the scriptures. In 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul was telling the Thessalonians that they would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom. And that was what he was saying. He was calling them into the kingdom. Well, how did he call them? 2 Thessalonians, the very next verse, 13, says, "We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel." And so that was a past tense. He called them. And the first verse, he said he calls them present into the kingdom, but apparently he had already called them by the gospel. Well, to clear this up, Colossians 1:13 is kind of the kicker for me, because it says, he has delivered us from the power, the dunamis, the dominion of darkness, and conveyed or transferred us into the kingdom of his love. So notice the words here. He calls you into his kingdom. He called you, past tense, by the gospel. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he's transferred, past tense, us into the kingdom. So is this past, present, or future language? Well, I think it's present, and I think it's past. And it's still going on. We're being called by the gospel, and once we obey the gospel, I think we're transferred into the kingdom of his son. Now, there's a sense in which we have that promise now, and if we're obedient, then we're going to be transferred into a immortal body later, but I think there's also a sense in which he's already done it. Now, let's look closer at Colossians 1:13. It says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his son. Now, this is the New King James Version, which is called power. This is actually a different word. It's exousios, which means the realm or domain or dominion of. And the reason I'm pointing that out is because it's contrasting the domain or the authority of darkness to another domain. And that is a domain or kingdom or rule of his son, spiritual kingdom. Now, how does that happen? It happens by the gospel. And we respond to the gospel, we're transferred from this power or domain or dominion, kingdom of darkness, over into the domain or kingdom of his son. And that's what I understand the scriptures to be. Well, it's a kingdom with a spiritual purpose. And what is it? Well, it's not to get distracted by the things of the world or go back and to become too involved with the world around us. It's to proclaim Christ. In 1 Peter 2:9, it was so that, basically we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a kingdom, if you will, a people for God's own possession. Why? Well, 2 Peter 2:9 says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. You see that? Which that's what happened. He called us out of darkness into his light. Titus 2:14 says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Some translations say good works. Well, what are those good works? Which works are good? Well, 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that the scripture equips us for every good work, right? And so we know what we need to be focused on as Christians by the scripture itself. And I'm just saying this, that we need to be careful about getting too wrapped up in the things of the world and focus on our primary spiritual mission. We've been called into a kingdom. Our mission is a spiritual mission. It's a spiritual work, most importantly. Well, it's a focus on his kingdom as well. Matthew 6:33, you all know this. Seek first the kingdom seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Well, what things are going to be added? Everything? Brand new sports car? Big house? Fancy job? No. It was the things that they were worried about earlier in the chapter. He says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat, or your body, what you'll put on. So I'm going to give you what you need, food and clothing. But look about what they were worried about specifically. They were worried about life and body, and I think he's going to take care of all that in the spiritual kingdom, don't you? May not always be a physical life or a physical body, but it's going to be a spiritual life and a spiritual body for sure, even if the other things aren't taken care of. But I think God has promised that he's going to give us what we need. 1 Timothy 6, verse 8 says, if we have food and clothing, well, these things we'd be content. So that's a good attitude for us to have. Regardless of what goes on around us in this country, regardless of what ruler takes control or where this country's taken, it doesn't disrupt our primary mission, does it? There's nothing that can take that away, and that's my point. Well, it's a focus on heaven. In Colossians 3:1, it says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And I notice there's like this if, almost, it's not really a then, but it's a if then, I think of an if then statement. If we've been raised with Christ, we need to be doing this. We need to be seeking the things above. I guess that's an if statement, not an if then. Sorry. For you guys that are in logic. In 2 John 1:9-11, it warns us about taking things too far or going beyond And I think we need to be careful about that. We need to be seeking the spiritual things, not seeking after the earthly kingdom, and realize that Christ's throne is in heaven. So, I want to pose this question, should we really focus on earthly nations? Or is that perhaps going beyond the idea of the spiritual kingdom? Well, can earthly rulers affect our heavenly kingdom? And if they can, to that extent, we need to be involved in the earthly kingdoms. You understand that? But only to the extent that they would disrupt our spiritual mission. And I think that there is some things to remember. Well, God chooses the rulers. We learned about Pharaoh when they came out of Egypt. In Exodus 9:16, God told Pharaoh, said, "But indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." Now, was Pharaoh saved? I don't think so. I mean, the only water he saw was the water crashing down on him from the Red Sea, right? But there was a purpose in that, and God chose him. Pilate, let me go to Nebuchadnezzar here in Daniel 4. This is the greatest man in the world at the time. The most powerful man of the most powerful kingdom was King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And he took control of all of God's people and took them over into his country. But in Daniel 4:29 it says this, at the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. Thinking, oh yeah, look at all the stuff that I've done under the power of my hand, and I'm so great. Is this not great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? What happens? God gets him, doesn't he? In verse 31, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with beasts of the field. You remember what happens to him. He walks around for years and he's eating grass. And so he's humbled. Do you think God chose him? God allowed him to reign, but he was an instrument in God's hand to do his purpose. And he did that purpose against Israel. But as soon as he was done with him, you know, he's going to use something else. Use a different instrument, just like he used Pharaoh as an instrument. But then it doesn't mean that he's necessarily righteous. And Pilate as well in John 19. And Pilate said to him, this is Jesus talking to Jesus, are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Jesus answered, you could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above. We have to remember that. So has this changed? I mean, we think now that just because we have a different form of government that this doesn't apply anymore. And that's not true. I mean, it has to be. It's always been true. But with that said, we have to be subject to all authority. And the Bible's clear upon that. In Romans 13:1-4, it says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And we pointed that out in some example of different rulers, that they were all appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And we have to be careful. It's hard to be subject to a nasty ruler, isn't it? If you don't agree with all their policies. But you see here, if you go down here and look at verse 4, it says, for it is a minister of God to you for good. There's that word minister is used. For it is a minister of God. Well, these powers are ministers or servants, weapons, if you will, in the hand of God to do a certain purpose. Doesn't necessarily mean that they're righteous or going to heaven, but God chooses things in a certain way to execute his righteous judgment because his wisdom is above ours. In 1 Peter 2:13, again, we see, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as to one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. For such is the will of God. And so that's what we must be doing. Even though we don't like it, we may not like who gets elected president. We may not like who our governors and our senators are. And yes, we always need to be speaking against unrighteousness. We can be writing them letters or I'm not saying go along with everything they say, but we need to be abiding by the laws and being in subjection to them. All right, well, let's look at 1 Timothy 2. I find this interesting. First of all, then, I urge you that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority. So that what? Why do we do that? Why are we supposed to pray for these people? Well, so that you may lead a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. Normally, we stop there and say, we should pray for our leaders so that we can live in peace. Why? Why a quiet and tranquil life? I ask you that. Well, let's keep reading. He goes on and talks about this is the good and acceptable in the sight of God and our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. Well, I think the reason is He wants us to pray for the kingdom that we're in, the ruler we're in, so that we can have a quiet and tranquil life. Why? So that we can help spread the gospel and help these men to be saved. That's the way I understand this. And then in verse 8 he says, therefore, I want men in every place to pray lifting up holy hands. And so the kingdom is a spiritual one. We submit to earthly rulers and we pray for earthly rulers so that we can achieve the spiritual mission and be about the spiritual work, which is God desires all men to be saved and hear the gospel. But we also need to be careful about what we approve. And this is just a warning to us who may have a tendency to get a little too wrapped up in politics, either, you know, in the home or at the office or with our friends or with our brethren. Because in Romans 1:28, there's a whole list of these sins that are listed. And I just bolded some that I think are common in politics. Maliciousness, deceit, strife, backbiting, proud, boasters, undiscerning, untrustworthy. And the warning is, not only do these people do the same, but we could be guilty of approving those who practice them. Say, oh man, that point that guy made, he was so wrong, that guy's a liar, and I'm on with this guy right here. And it's just like, well, what, we can easily get caught up in that backbiting, proud, boasting, controversy. We can be pulled and sucked from being a righteous Christian who approves only holy conduct into somebody who's just drawn down into the quagmire of earthly politics. You see that? And I think we have to be careful about what we approve of. 2 John 1:10 says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him to your house. That's talking about the gospel and about the teachings of Christ. Do not give him a greeting. But here's what I want to point out to you, because for the one who gives him a greeting participates in the same evil deeds. I may be taking that out of context, but I'm thinking about this. If I approve of the quagmire that politics so often becomes, and I become so engrossed in it, could I be guilty of giving approval to this kind of behavior as a Christian? Rather than saying, okay, my mission is up here. My mission is a higher mission. It's a spiritual mission. I'm going to subject myself to the authorities. I'm going to participate in this, if I feel so, for lack of a better word, called or desired to do it, to the point that I'm not sinning in a certain way, that's fine. But I'm very careful not to tell people they need to be involved in it, or I'm very careful to tell people that they do not be involved in it. And so that's not my point of the lesson this morning. I'm just hoping to bring to some light some things that we need to be careful of and refocus us back on the spiritual mission. And so that's what my ultimate goal is. So we need to think about, is approval the same as a participation in these evil things? All right. Again, and I'm almost done, is we need to refocus and understand that the mission is saving sinners and not saving nations. Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And in Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. You know, Christ wants disciples and followers of Him. So Jesus came to save sinners, not nations. And we must be about the same mission. Nations are fine to the end that they don't disrupt our mission. So Christ is the only solution to any nation's problems. Remember back in the day of Judges, what was their problem? Their problem was sin. They thought a king was going to fix it. And we can be guilty of thinking the same thing, that this candidate's going to fix all our woes. This candidate's going to fix all our woes. No, that candidate's going to fix all our woes. And getting a big argument about that. But ultimately, the only thing that's going to fix anybody's woes is Christ. The only thing that's going to fix the problems of this country is to repent of the sin of this country. And that's what we need to be focused on. So, in summary, Christ is our King. I think we'll agree with that. His kingdom is a spiritual one and not an earthly one. Our mission is a spiritual one. And we need to submit to earthly authorities, pray for them, because the kingdom must ultimately increase. It's not all about saving a particular, getting wrapped up in a particular country. And I realize that I too fight this because from a very early age, this sense of nationalism has been so engrossed in me, you know, patriotism, nationalism, and I'm not saying that that's necessarily all bad, but I'm saying that sometimes there can be a conflict between patriotism to a country and patriotism to the spiritual kingdom. And so we just need to understand when those two can come in conflict and be careful about that. Well, God is ultimately causing us to be called into basically eternal kingdom and enter that. And I like 1 Peter 3:18. I should say that when Christ was beginning his ministry, what he preached was repent, for the kingdom is at hand. You know, it was a spiritual kingdom that he wanted people to enter. They were baptizing people and saying, you know, repent of your evil ways and believe this news of this kingdom and the forgiveness of your sins. And so it's not all about baptism, how we sometimes just cut right to the baptism, and that's why I wanted to point that out before I went into this. But baptism is an important part of it. In 1 Peter 3:18, if you wish to enter the kingdom, you need to understand this very important concept. For Christ also died for sins once for all. The just, him being just, for the unjust, which is us, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So he was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. He wants to bring us from a kingdom of domain of death and darkness into, translate us by the gospel into a kingdom of a spiritual kingdom of life, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Once were disobedient when the patient of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which, that is, eight persons were brought safely through the water. And so I think the point is Christ died for our sins. Noah, you remember the story of Noah and the ark, was saved. How? The rains came down, they got in the boat. They were saved through the water. And then verse 21 says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. So like Noah, we are too are saved through water in essence, but it's not in a boat. It's saying, be baptized, and in essence, get in the boat, which is the spiritual kingdom. Which is not, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, it's a spiritual kingdom, after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. Why? Because he's the eternal king. He's the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, and it's an eternal spiritual kingdom. So, that's the lesson. And as we often do, and is our custom, we offer people the opportunity to respond to it. Now, I realize some of you may have already been Christians. Most of you are Christians today, and I hope that perhaps some of these things, while they might have been controversial, may have at least challenged us in some areas. That we might go and study these scriptures. Perhaps I've taken something out of context. You feel I'm wrong. Well, you'd be my friend to talk to me about that. But ultimately, I think you will agree that Christ is our King and our work needs to be spiritual in nature and not get caught up with the things of the world. And that, I think we can all agree with. To what extent we can agree on that, that's going to be according to our own best judgment, that we can remain spotless and blameless until the coming of Christ. But perhaps some of us have never gotten in the boat. They're not in the kingdom yet. You realize that. Well, now is a good time to be doing it. When Noah was preaching, they didn't know when the rain was going to start, did they? But when that rain started and that door got shut, there was no saving then. And two, these days, we don't know how long our life may last. We don't know when we may be before God and face judgment. But we do have a life raft, if you will. We do have a way into the kingdom, and that is through repenting of our sins and being baptized into Christ and following him instead of our own best thinking. Because remember, it's not a man's way to direct his own steps. It took me many years to realize that, but it's true. And I pray that you will come to the same understanding as well. If we can do anything for you, we ask you to come as we stand and as we sing.